Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come to acknowledge that you are a great and sovereign God. And yet a God who has condescended to reach out to sinful men like us by your grace and your mercy. And so this morning as we come into your presence, help us, Lord, to come in humble adoration and worship of who you are, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and yet a God who loves us so much. And as we consider this lesson on election and predestination, remind us, Lord, of who you are, that we are merely puny creatures of yours, and yet you are the great and awesome God. And so help us, Lord, as we struggle with understanding the various issues of election and predestination and reprobation. Lord, help us, Lord, to understand your truth, and most of all, Lord, that we may learn to submit to it. And so we pray for your Holy Spirit to lead us and to guide us, grant us wisdom and understanding, open our ears and our eyes, but most of all, Lord, open our hearts that we may see and receive your truth. For we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Romans chapter 9 deals with Israel's or the Jewish nation's rejection of a Messiah and the gospel. And Paul shows that Israel's rejection of the gospel is not a failure of God's promise to the nation, because the promise was only for Abraham's descendants, whom God had chosen unto salvation. And last week we learned that in the matter of salvation, God operates on the basis of divine election. God chose Isaac instead of Ishmael, and Jacob instead of Esau as the son of promise, so that the purpose of God according to election might stand. And so the first objection is this: is God unfair or unrighteous? God forbid, because this objection is founded on ignorance that God is obliged to save us when he's under obligation to save none. And Paul defends this doctrine of election by citing two proofs from the Old Testament scripture. Last week, we looked at the case of Moses. In verse 15, Paul cites Exodus 33, verse 19. Look at verse 15. For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now the whole nation of Israel deserved to be destroyed over the golden calf episode. Yet God destroyed only 3,000. Not because the 3,000 were more wicked, but purely by his grace and his mercy. And so if we are saved, it is because God chose to show grace and mercy to us. Now, the second proof. Look at verse 17. Paul addresses those not chosen for salvation, those who are passed over. And in verse 17, Paul actually quotes from Exodus chapter 9, verse 16. Paul says, for the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I may show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. I want you to look how purposeful and how intentional God is. Look at verse 17. Even for this same purpose. In other words, for this very purpose. Now, note the word purpose again. You see, nothing is random in God's selection. You know, God is not flipping a coin in heaven. Head, you go to heaven, then tail, you go to hell. God has divine design for everything in the entire universe, even those who are passed over or those who have been rejected. God raised Pharaoh up to be the ruler of Egypt. Why? Pharaoh was only Pharaoh because God had placed him there for his purpose, for God's purpose, that God's name and power might be declared. And so God raised Pharaoh up to be the object of his wrath and judgment. And we see the power of God unleashed in Pharaoh's life, and God is glorified. Look at verse 18. Therefore had he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Now in the case of Moses, mercy was shown. In the case of Pharaoh, no mercy was shown. In fact, we are told that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. You know, Moses, in the book of Exodus, repeatedly said, God hardened Pharaoh's heart as a means to demonstrate God's own glory and power. Now, let me just turn you to Exodus chapter 9. I've given to you many references in your notes, and I'm unable to go through all the references, but so you have to read on your own. Exodus chapter 9. Look at what it said in verse 16. And in every deed for this cause have I raised thee up, as referring to Pharaoh, and for to show in thee my power, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. And God said this of Pharaoh. God raised Pharaoh for what purpose? To demonstrate the power of God. Now look at chapter 10. God said the same thing in verse 2. And that thou mayest tell in the years of thy son and of thy son's son what things I have wrought in Egypt and my signs which I have done among them, so that you may know how that I am the Lord. And so Moses repeatedly said that God hardened Pharaoh's heart as a means to demonstrate his power and his mind. Now, many believers struggle with the idea of God causing someone's heart to be hardened. It seems unfair, it seems unjust for God to harden Pharaoh's heart and then to punish Pharaoh and Egypt for what Pharaoh did. Now, we all know that God could have chosen to be merciful to Pharaoh and the Egyptians by softening the king's heart. But God chose to harden Pharaoh's heart for the greater purpose of displaying his glory in power and in judgment, so that his name and his fame would spread throughout the earth. Now, this word harden, this language of hardening, comes, as we know, from the broader Exodus narrative in which God commanded Pharaoh to let his people Israel leave Egypt, while simultaneously hardening Pharaoh's heart to keep him from letting the Israelites go. Now, if you read the Exodus account, you will find hardening of the heart is ascribed, first of all, to God. God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. I gave you many verses, but just turn with me to Exodus chapter 9. Look at verse 12. Exodus chapter 9, verse 12. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord has spoken unto Moses. And so we know that God hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and therefore Pharaoh would not let the Israelites go. Now, Pharaoh also hardened his own heart. This we know. If you look at chapter 9, Exodus chapter 9, and if you look at verse 34, we are told in Exodus chapter 9 and verse 34, and when Pharaoh saw the rain and the hail and the thunders were ceased, Bible says he sinned yet more, and he hardened his heart, he and his servants. And so hardening of the heart is ascribed to God and also to Pharaoh himself. God hardening Pharaoh's heart plus Pharaoh hardening his own heart. Now, both are true. One is sovereign. The other is personal. Now, divine hardening and self-hardening are actually interwoven. There are two sides to this debate on how this hardening works. Now, one is personal and voluntary. The hardening of Pharaoh's own heart refers to the resolve in Pharaoh's heart to keep Israel, to keep the Israelites as his slaves. And we know from the Exodus account, Pharaoh wanted to have nothing to do with God. In fact, he repeatedly rejected and spurned God's warning and God's revelation to him. And therefore, we should not think that God coerced or God caused an unwilling, kind-hearted Pharaoh to be hard towards God, to be hard towards Israel. Pharaoh was not an innocent or godly man. We know from history he was a very brutal dictator. In fact, overseeing the terrible oppression of the Israelites. And the Egyptian pharaohs had enslaved the Israelites for over 400 years. And you know, a previous pharaoh, some say possibly even the pharaoh in question, ordered the male Israelites, male Israelite babies to be killed. And that account is recorded for us in Exodus chapter 1. And so the Pharaoh God hardened was an evil man, and the nation he ruled agreed with his evil actions. And on three occasions, I only mentioned to you one in Exodus chapter 9 and verse 34. You can look at the other references. On at least three occasions, Bible tells us that Pharaoh hardened his own heart against letting the Israelites go. And there's one meaning. One is personal, one is voluntary. Now, the other meaning of hardening is to make strong, you know, to confirm or to make firm. God never forced Pharaoh to resist against his own will. Having demonstrated his own rebellion against God, and his desire to resist God, God simply strengthened Pharaoh's resolve, hardened and make firm that resolve of Pharaoh, that he might continue his resistance until God's own purpose was fulfilled. And in hardening the heart of Pharaoh, God simply allowed Pharaoh and allowed Pharaoh's heart to pursue his natural inclination. Bear in mind, God did not exert a positive evil influence on the mind of Pharaoh. For in all this, the king acted freely. Now, Pharaoh did whatever he chose to do. He pursued his own course. He was voluntary in his schemes of oppressing the Israelites. You know, he was voluntary in his opposition to God. He was voluntary when he pursued the Israelites to the Red Sea. And so in all his doings, Pharaoh acted as he chose to do, and with a determined choice of evil, from which neither warning nor judgment would turn him away. And so Pharaoh is said to have hardened his own heart. And Pharaoh was responsible for his own sin. It does, however, implies an act of sovereignty on the part of God in thus leaving Pharaoh to his chosen course and in not putting forth the influence by which Pharaoh could be saved from destruction. Now, I remind you, remember we studied Romans chapter 1, verses 24, 26, and 28. Those who suppress the truth, those who rejected the truth and denied the truth. The Bible tells us that God gave them over. God gave them up to their natural inclinations. those who persist in their sin and their rejection of God. And so here God is hardening those whom he has given over to their own sin. And all God has to do is to withdraw his restraint and leave sinners to their own sin. And so we all must be clear. God is not the author of evil. God is not the author of sin. You know, Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 13 says of God, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity." And so God is not the author of evil. God is not the author of sin. But God is the author of a master plan that includes evil, that includes sin. You see, the Bible has many examples of how God uses evil people and even Satan himself to accomplish his sovereign purpose and for his glory. I want you to turn with me to Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs chapter 16, look at verse 4. The Bible tells us, "The Lord had made all things for himself, for his glory, yea, even the wicked, for the day of evil." And here, you know, we meet with the balance. And someone said the tension, not so much the balance, between divine sovereignty and also human responsibility. Now, it'll be very easy for someone to say, "Well, if God is sovereign, then I'm not responsible for the choices that I make." Now, in Romans chapter 10, and we'll come to it next week, Paul will discuss the other side of the issue, man's responsibility to respond to the gospel in faith. All right? And so we'll deal a little bit more with it in chapter 10. But quite clearly, the Bible teaches both God's sovereignty and human responsibility. And our finite minds may not be able to fully reconcile this. But I just want to highlight two examples. You remember Judas' betrayal of Christ, and also the crucifixion of Jesus by evil men, but the result of which they accomplish the purpose of God. Just turn with me to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, look at verses 27 and 28. And so we are told in Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28, talking about, you know, the plot of those against Christ. "And so for a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and with the people of Israel, they were gathered together." But we are told in verse 28, "For what purpose? To do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determine before to be done." And so we are told that ungodly men took Jesus to the cross, and yet it was what God predetermined to do before the foundation of the world. Now let me just give you one other illustration, and I think this will come out quite clearly. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 24. Look at verse 1. We are told the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. 2 Samuel chapter 24 verse 1. And so God was angry with Israel. What did he do? He moved David against them to say, "Go number Israel and Judah." And so we see God move or incited David to number the men of Judah and Israel because he was angry with Israel. And yet, if you look down verse 10, we are told in verse 10, "And David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly." We find in verse 10 that David sinned by doing this numbering. And so we ask, how could God hold David accountable for numbering the men of Judah and Israel when it is God himself who incited David to do this. I want you to turn with me to the parallel account in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. Look at 1 Chronicles chapter 21. And verse 1 tells us that it was Satan who moved David to take the census. We are told in verse 1, and Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. I want you to notice that it says Satan, not God, as we see in 2 Samuel chapter 24, that it was Satan who provoked David to do this numbering. Now, which one is correct? Both are true. If you put the two accounts together, we see that Satan was the one who instigated the evil, and God allowed it to happen. And so in this census, in this sin, Satan was God's agent of his chastisement of Israel and of David. And so nothing happens unless the Lord gives permission. And in that sense, God incited David. Nothing happens that God does not want it to happen. If it happens, then God is content for it to happen. If he's not, it will not have happened. And so Satan can only act as far as God would permit, because God is fully sovereign over history. And yet, you will see that man is responsible for his actions. Now, turning back to Romans chapter 9, from the lives of Moses and Pharaoh, Paul draws this conclusion in verse 18. Therefore, hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. God is sovereign, and he acts entirely according to his own, to accomplish his own purposes. Now, both were sinners. Moses was safe, Pharaoh was not. And God is free in dispensing his mercy as he desires, and God is free to leave others to their own sins that they have chosen to sin against the Lord. And so God does whatever he pleases with whom he pleases. And I just want to refer you to one verse in Psalm 115 verse 3. The psalmist says in Psalm 115 verse 3, but our God is in the heavens. He had done whatsoever he had pleased. And so we all must remember that our God is sovereign. He does what he pleases. And Jesus speaks of this right of God in the parable, you know, of the landowner. Now, turn your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 20. This is a very wonderful parable. The parable of the laborer, some call it, some call landowner, some call it a householder, if you look at verse 1, which means simply a landowner. And so if you read from verse 1 to verse 16, essentially the parable goes like this. You know, early in the morning, a householder or a landowner went into the marketplace and hired some workers for his vineyard, agreeing to pay them one penny or one denarius for a day's labor. And so early in the morning, he went to employ some laborers, agreeing to pay them one penny, one denarius. Then mid-morning, he went back and he hired more workers, agreeing to pay them whatever was right. And then he went back again in the afternoon, at noon, and then in the mid-afternoon, and finally an hour before sunset, he hired more workers. And so when evening came, he called the workers and he began to pay them, beginning with the last group, the group that he employed an hour before evening. And even though they had worked only 1 hour, he paid them one denarius. And so those who have been hired first, early in the morning, and had worked the whole day, they thought that they would receive more. But they also received only one denarius. And so they grumbled against the landowner for being unfair. But the landowner told them, I paid you what I agreed with you. Take your wages and go. I am free to be generous to those last group of workers if I want to. Now, the landowner would have been unfair if he had not given the first group what they deserve. They agreed to 1 denarius, and he paid them 1 denarius, and that's fair. The last group received grace, which the owner was free to give. And so if you look at verse 15, Matthew chapter 20, verse 15, is it not lawful for me to do what I will with my own? Is thy eye evil because I'm good? And so it is not a case of God being unfair, and sometimes it's because of the evil in I, the jealousy, the envy in I. And therefore, I see from that perspective that God is unfair. As sinners, Moses and Pharaoh both deserve God's wrath. Pharaoh received wrath. Moses got mercy. And there was no unfairness on God's part for treating them in that way. You see, God is not unjustly condemning some, but He in mercy saves some. We sinners have got no claims on God whatever. And so if we are saved, that is due purely to God's grace and God's mercy, not the justice of our own cause. And so what do we learn from all these verses in Romans chapter 9, you know, verse 1 all the way to verse 18? Number one, if you look at these verses give us the right understanding of who God is as He's revealed in the Bible, particularly His dealings with sinful men. Number one, He's sovereign. Now, number two, this truth of God's sovereignty should humble our hearts before Him. God would have been perfectly just if He had left us, all of us, as we were. But God chose to have mercy on us. And therefore, every one of us should ask this question instead. Why me, Lord? Why me? For reasons known only to God, based upon nothing that was good within us, because there was nothing morally good in us, God chose to have mercy, and that mercy was motivated by His love and His compassion towards us. Number three, the last thing I want you to see is how this understanding should strengthen our faith in God, that it is this God who is at work within us, both to will and also to do His good pleasure. And so Paul declares to the believers in Philippi, being confident of this very thing, that He which had begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. This sovereign God who chose you in eternity past, therefore will not abandon you, and He will accomplish all of His good pleasure in your life. And so this truth of the sovereignty of God in our salvation should bolster our faith and our confidence in Him. Is God unfair? God forbid. Now the second objection, we see it in verse 19. How can I be held responsible? You know, that is the human response. Is God unfair? How can I be responsible? If it is all a matter of God's sovereign choice, how can God hold men responsible for their actions? Look at verse 19. Why doth He yet find fault? For who had resisted His will? How can God blame Pharaoh for refusing to let the Israelites go if Pharaoh was simply fulfilling God's ultimate purpose? Now, to this objection, the apostle replied in two ways. First of all, by asserting the sovereignty of God again. And secondly, by showing that God did it according to the principles of mercy and also justice. Now, first of all, the objection is founded on ignorance of the true relations between God and his sinful creatures. Look at the first part of verse 20. Nay, by all men, who art thou that repliest against God? Now, what Paul is saying in essence is this. You know, who in the world do you think you are? You puny little man. How presumptuous, how prideful to require God an answer for why he has done what he has done. Then look at the second part of verse 20. Verse 20 goes on to say, shall the thing form say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Man is in no position to question God. We who have been created have no right to question our Creator. And so Paul uses this analogy of the potter and the clay in verse 21 to make his point. Look at verse 21. Had not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Now, this analogy of the potter and the clay is drawn from the Old Testament metaphor of God being the potter and the people being the clay. You read this in the references that are given to you from Isaiah and Jeremiah. Now, this analogy rightly represents God as the potter, the maker, and that he can do with the clay whatever he wants to do with it. And he's not accountable to the clay for how he chooses to fashion and make some to be certain kind of vessels and others to be other kind of vessels. And so if God wants to make a vessel for dishonorable use, to display his glory in judgment, as we see in the case of Pharaoh, he has that right as a potter. If God wants to make another vessel for honorable use, to display his glory in mercy, as we see in the case of Moses, he has that right as the potter. In both cases, the right is absolute. The clay has no rights. And so Paul's point is that the sovereign God has all the rights to deal with sinners as he chooses. And sinners have no rights. And therefore, any accusation of unfairness is unjustified. Now, Paul then goes on to explain this, that God did it according to the principles of justice and mercy. Look at verse 22. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, in order to display his wrath, his displeasure against sin? God will punish the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. Now, what does Paul mean by vessels of wrath fitted or prepared for destruction? Now, the expression fitted to destruction does not mean that God made Pharaoh a vessel of wrath. Now, the verb fitted in the original language is passive. God is not the one doing the preparing. And so it can be translated as, you know, these vessels of wrath fitted themselves for destruction. In other words, the vessels participated in their own preparation. And this is the very clear sense in this use of the passive voice to put it fully on the shoulders of Pharaoh and those who refuse to heed God's word. Because sinners refuse to repent of their sins and to turn to the Lord for salvation, it is their choice if they perish. They are ripe or they are fitted for destruction because of their own actions of rejecting the truth. Now, as I mentioned to you, you see from this particular account, you meet, you know, with this tension between human responsibility and God's sovereignty. Now, here, we meet with a very difficult doctrine that theologians would define it as the doctrine of reprobation, which simply means rejection or disapproval. Now, there are two sides of predestination. On the one side of predestination is sovereign election. There are those whom God has chosen from before the foundation of the world to save them from their sins. There is also the flip side, the other side of the doctrine of predestination, which is what we call reprobation, that there are those whom God chooses to leave them in their sins. And reprobation is a reformed doctrine that God has eternally decreed, first of all, to refrain from extending saving grace to particular individuals, and then to judge them according to the strict standards of divine justice. Now, first of all, reprobation is logically implied by the doctrine of unconditional election. The sovereignty of God in the election of Son inevitably implies the reprobation or the rejection of others. Since a person's salvation depends upon God's unconditional choice, and since not all are saved, then it necessarily follows that God has excluded some from His saving grace. You know, if some are predestined to be saved, then it logically must follow that others are not. If there is a Jacob whom God loves, then there is an Esau whom God hates. If there is a Moses upon whom God has shown mercy, then there is a Pharaoh whom God has raised up to be put under His wrath. And so there is a doctrine of election to save, and also there is a doctrine of reprobation not to save. Let me say this. Though election and reprobation, in that sense, are the head and tail of the same coin, there are very clear, distinct differences. God does not carry out both election and reprobation in the same way. How are they different? When God chooses to save a sinner, He puts forth an action to save that person. In other words, in election, God works directly on our hearts through His Holy Spirit to impart new life and saving faith. Now, this contrasts with the doctrine of reprobation. In reprobation, God does not put forth an effort to cause people to sin. When God chooses to bypass a sinner, He does not work to create unbelief in that person's heart. Rather, God simply let him go his own way, as we see in the case of Pharaoh. And this is a very important distinction. When God implements election by calling the saints, He saves us apart from anything we have done. When God implements reprobation of the wicked, He does not do anything to them. He simply leaves them alone. And we see this explained to us in verses 22 and 23. You see, God prepares men for glory, but sinners prepare themselves for judgment. Look at verse 23. I want you to note that God prepared vessels of mercy for glory. Look at verse 23. We are told in verse 23, "And that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy which He had afore prepared unto glory." And so we are told in verse 23, God prepared vessels of mercy for glory. But look at verse 22. Verse 22 does not say that God prepared vessels for wrath. What is the word used there? It says he endured them. Can you see the word endured? What if God willing to show his wrath and to make his power known? Endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath. You see, God prepared the vessels of mercy. God worked in us to produce faith and to grant us that salvation. God endured, as we are told here, the vessels for wrath. And so God does not prepare or predestinate anyone to hell. Men prepare themselves by their resistance to the truth, by their rejection and unbelief of Christ. God did not create men for destruction, but men, because of their sin, fitted themselves for destruction. Actually, I want you to turn to this verse. Turn with me to Matthew 25. You know, Jesus said this. Matthew chapter 25, look at verse 41. Look at the last part of verse 41. It says, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for who? It's prepared for the devil and his angels." You know, God did not create hell for men, but for the devil and his angels. Men chose hell for themselves. And so if you don't want to have anything to do with God, God is not going to force you. If you don't want to go to heaven, God is not going to save you. And so when a man gets to hell, he cannot shake his fist in God's face because he fitted himself for destruction. And so with election, sinners receive what they do not deserve. They receive mercy. And with reprobation, sinners receive what they do deserve. They deserve justice. And so you see mercy and you also see justice. The principles of mercy and justice. And so with election, sinners will be in heaven by the will of God. With reprobation, sinners will be in hell by their own will. With election, sinners are chosen for salvation. With reprobation, they are passed over for salvation. Now, why has God displayed his wrath against the vessels fitted for destruction? Look at verse 23. "In this way, God will make known the riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy." And so verse 23, "And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had before or afore prepared unto glory." And so in the case both of Pharaoh and of the vessels of wrath, God withholds his final judgment so that he could more spectacularly display his glory to these vessels of mercy. Now, who are these vessels of mercy? Look at verse 24. Both Jews and Gentiles. Look at verse 24. "These vessels of mercy, even us, whom he had called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles." And so God's plan of salvation includes everyone, Jews and Gentiles. God's plan includes you, you know, all of us. Thus, the fact that you could have been a vessel of wrath, prepared for destruction, but instead, you are now a vessel of mercy, which God prepared beforehand for glory, cause you to marvel and ask, "Why me? Why am I safe?" And if you ever ask this question, "How do I know that God's plan includes me?" then my answer to you is very simple. Why don't you receive Jesus right now? And you know that God has chosen you. The Bible tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. But God is long-suffering to us who would, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so divine election, and together with it, reprobation, is in the Bible, and is in the Bible to comfort believers with the truth that nothing can upset, nothing can thwart the sovereign purpose of God. You know, Pharaoh tried to oppose God's will, but God raised him up, and God patiently endured his sins, so that God could make known his wrath and power before God destroyed him. Divine election is a comfort to believers because it assures us that God has purpose to do for us. He will complete it despite our many sins. And so it should humble us to realize that we deserve his judgment, but God has shown us his mercy. And so instead of trying to figure out how God chose us, let us rejoice that he did. Although election is a difficult doctrine to grasp, it invites us to submit to a God who is all-knowing, all-loving, and who has revealed through his word that he is the supreme end for which all things exist. And so I want you to turn with me to chapter 11. You know, when Paul ended this section, he said in verse 36, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever." This knowledge of God's eternal decree uniquely reminds us that man exists not for himself, but really for God's glory. And so Paul ends that section by telling us it is of him, and it is through him, and it is to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Let's move on to verse 25 to verse 29. You know, we talk about God's sovereign choice, and Paul defended God's sovereign choice. Now, Paul, in verses 25 to 29, turns again to the Old Testament. You know, Paul likes to quote the Old Testament if you read the epistle to the Romans, because obviously in the midst there were Jewish believers. Paul turns again to the Old Testament to show that the rejection of the greater part of Israel, of the Jews, was actually foretold by the prophets. Look at verses 25 and 26. "As he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God." Now, Paul is quoting from Hosea, chapter 22, verse 23, and chapter 1, verse 10, concerning the restoration of Israel. Now, you see Hosea, and this is the Greek form of Hosea, the Old Testament minor prophet. Now, you all know the theme of the book of Hosea is about God's steadfast love for Israel in spite of her continued unfaithfulness. And this was depicted vividly by Hosea's marital experience. You remember the story, God had the prophet Hosea to marry a prostitute named Gomer. And the prophet took her as his wife, but Gomer kept wandering into the arms of the other lovers, and so she was unfaithful. And yet the Lord told Hosea to keep going after her again and again, and to bring her back home. Now, God was working out, depicted through the life of Hosea, his dealings with the people of Israel. Hosea's tragic experience illustrates God's steadfast love for his wayward people, the children of Israel. And you know, Hosea got three children. Their names actually reflected the relationship between God and Israel. Hosea had a son called Jezreel, and Jezreel means God souls. Then he had a daughter, Lo Ruhamah, which means unpitied, symbolizing the plight of Israel. No sympathy because of their apostasy. Then Hosea had another son, Lo Ami, which means not my people, rejected. And the prophet then foresaw a period where Israel would no longer be considered God's people, but also a time afterwards when Israel would once again be called children of the living God. And so Paul was quoting from that incident in Hosea chapter 2, verse 23, and chapter 1, verse 10. And the marriage of Hosea and Gomer was to be a living picture of that restoration of Israel. And so God has not rejected his people. And that was how God dealt with the children of Israel, his steadfast love for his covenant people. Then look at verses 27 and 28. Isaiah also cried concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness. Because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. Now here the apostle is referring to the prophecy of Isaiah, specifically in chapter 10, verses 22 and 23, and also in Isaiah chapter 28, verse 22, again in support of this theme. Now that passage speaks of God's work in saving a remnant from the coming Assyrian destruction. You see, the sufferings of God's people at the hands of the Assyrians and others will make them feel as if they would certainly be destroyed. And God assured the children of Israel that this was not the case, that he will always preserve a remnant. And so in verse 27, a remnant shall be saved. And this elect remnant of Jewish believers is the true Israel, the Israel of God, whom Paul distinguished from the unbelieving Jews. If you remember, he said in verse 6, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. And therefore, the Old Testament promises make to Israel the promise of a land, the throne of David, the restoration of Jerusalem, they are all preserved in the believing Jewish remnant according to God's election. And finally, in verse 29, Paul concludes these aspects of his argument concerning the Jews, also with a reference to Isaiah. Verse 29, and as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodomah, and have been made light unto Gomorrah. You know, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, they were completely destroyed in judgment. And Paul quoted this to remind his readers, except for this remnant, God preserved by his mercy and his grace, no Israel would have remained at all. Israel would have been as Sodom and Gomorrah, which, as we know, were utterly destroyed. And even in the midst of judgment, God showed his mercy to Israel. And so as we read chapter 9, what are your thoughts on God's election? Is it like Paul, or is it like those objector? You know, God, isn't this unfair? God, how can I be held responsible? Now, Romans chapter 9 does not consist of the opinions of the Apostle Paul. We must always remember this. It does not consist of the opinions of the Apostle Paul, which we are free to accept if we agree or ignore if we disagree. Romans chapter 9 is God speaking to us with his authority through Paul to tell us what we need to know to be assured of our salvation. How can we know that God's promise of salvation will not fail? As in the case of the Israelites, the promises have not failed. And God's answer is that our salvation is secure because it does not depend on us, but rather on God's purpose according to election. And as the sovereign of this universe, God always accomplishes what he purposes to do. And this means that his promise concerning his love for you and me in Christ cannot fail. All right, so I've ended chapter 9. Next week, we'll look at chapter 10. And then we'll look at the subject of human responsibility to receive Christ and to believe in the gospel. Let us look to God in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Once again, to remind us that you are sovereign, both in the case of election and also in reprobation. That we are merely sinful clay to be molded by you. And so we pray, Lord, that this truth may be understood by us, that we may internalize this truth, and most of all, Lord, that we may come before thee in adoration and worship, because you are a God who is sovereign. You are a God who have acted both in justice and also in mercy, especially, Lord, in extending your grace and mercy to all of us. And so we ask, Lord, that you will help us to live out our Christian faith with this truth in mind. For we pray and ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'll see you next week.